Well, let's take our Bibles in hand and let's open them or plug them in to Esther chapter 10. Tonight we will be closing this book. It's been a fantastic journey. Hopefully, maybe for some, you've never had the opportunity to read Esther before. And we've gone through Esther. We've looked at some of the historical background. We've looked at a map seeing how large and how wide the Persian Empire was at one time. It covered a lot of real estate. And then the Persians would eventually be defeated by none other than whom? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great will go all the way into India. And some of the countries you hear today with that stand, Afghanistan, Turkestan, he even was able to engage in battle with the ancestors of those folks today. And when he got into India, he met a piece of artillery that he never saw before. Elephants. Those there in Asia came after him and his Greek soldiers with these elephants and soldiers on top just pinging away with arrows and spears. It got Alexander kind of used to that type of tactic, charging an elephant or elephants charging him. And then he died at the robust age of 33. History tells us he went down to the Indus River and sat down and cried because there was no more people to conquer. Then apparently he got sick, he died, and then his empire was chopped up in four parts, and then eventually the Roman Empire would come and then Jesus would come on the stage. Esther chapter 10. And King Ahasuerus laid a tribute or a taxing upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and of his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, Mordecai, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, just like Joseph was next to Pharaoh, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren. And notice these words. I think we read these words very, very carelessly. Seeking the wealth of his people. And notice this. It almost sounds messianic. Speaking peace to all of his seed. Well, the last time that we met as a congregation, as we finished up chapter 9, let's do a quick review of what happened in chapter 9. Well, in chapter 9, the Jews turned Haman's devices on its head, did they not? They became the head, and unfortunately, or fortunately, the Persians became the tail. The Jews were able to mount their offensive. They were able to defend themselves. And then we saw in chapter 9, on the first day, the 13th day of Adar, 500 Persians, or the enemies of the Jews, were put to death just in Shushan the palace alone. And then King Ahasuerus grants Esther and his prime minister another request, another open check, another blank check. What else do you want from me? And Esther requests another day of bloodshed, and that was on the 14th day of Adar. And there we found out that an additional 300 people were killed in Shushan the palace alone. So between those 2 days, the 13th and the 14th day, 800 individuals just in the palace complex were put to death. And then furthermore in chapter 9, we learned that 75,000 people were killed throughout the empire. And I contend that that is the battle that was prophesied by Ezekiel, the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, bear in mind, right now, we got the Russians in Syria, we got the Turks, those there in Turkey going ballistic yesterday when the Turks brought down that Russian jet. and we're now supposedly on the brink of war. So I would imagine that many of our premillennial dispensational brothers are bouncing off the walls saying, oh, there it is, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, bear in mind, based on your Bible, it says that Gog and Magog would enter the land of Israel when the Jews were at rest and peace in unwalled cities. So there better be a lot of political tap dancing today in the Middle East to make that happen. Everybody in this room has lived long enough to see every peace accord signed by one of our presidents and some president of Egypt and some prime minister of Israel, as well as the PLO, Yasser Arafat and all of them shaking hands. Remember with old Jimmy Carter shaking hands together? Every one of those peace accords have gone down the toilet. If you go to Israel today, you will not find Jews living in peace, nor at rest, nor in cities that are not guarded. You have soldiers everywhere, barbed wire, and barricades. I submit to you that what's going on in the Middle East today is part of God's program, but it fulfills nothing of Old Testament prophecy. Gog and Magog found its fulfillment in the days of Esther, when the Jews had to self-defend themselves. And then we were told, if you're going to be a real literalist, it takes 7 months for the Jews to bury the dead. Well, if those 7 months mean something else, pray tell, inform this Bible preacher. 7 months means 7 months. And then it also says in Ezekiel that all the armaments from the enemies of the Jews would be burnt. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, it's kind of hard to burn a plane. You might be able to burn the inside of it, but you're not going to be able to melt the plane. So we're talking about Old Testament, ancient battle armaments of bows and arrows and chariots and horses. And it would take the Jews 7 months to bury the dead at that time. Then also in Esther chapter 9, Mordecai institutes the Feast of Purim for all future generations, and even to this day, if you're an Orthodox Jew, you will celebrate the Feast of Purim. When I was growing up in Boston, there was a very sizable Jewish population in the western part of downtown Boston, and they would have the Feast of Purim. My mother, before she died, spent several years in an all-Jewish hospital at one time, and with the Civil Rights Movement, my mom had the joy of being the first Gentile ever allowed into that hospital in the late 60s, believe it or not. And I can remember everyone who was of Jewish background celebrating the Feast of Purim and Passover and etc. I actually witnessed that as a young child. And then sixthly, the events, when we look at chapter 9, the very end, it says that all of these events were written in a book. Now, one commentator suggests, look at verse 2 of chapter 10. When it says in chapter 9, "And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book." Some commentators believe that's the book of Esther. But there's also other commentators that would argue in verse 2 that the book that is being referred to in chapter 9, verse 32, was the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia. All right, there's real no definitive. It doesn't say very definitive. It's either the book of Esther that we hold in our hands, or it could be the archives recorded in the historical accounts of the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of the Medes and Persia. Well, now chapter 10, verse 1. In verses 1 to 2, we have the tale of two men. Ironically, Esther chapter 1 begins with what? A king holding a feast and his queen being defrocked because she would not come and show her beauty. Isn't it amazing? Chapter 1 begins with the king and the queen, and chapter 10 and the book ends with the king and his prime minister. King Ahasuerus laid a tribute or a tax upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. Now, chapter 10 seems to follow this historical chronological order here. So chapter 9 concludes with the Jews becoming the head and not the tail. The Persians and their enemies are routed and many are put to the sword and have been killed, okay? And the Jews now have been elevated and magnified because of Mordecai's position, all right? because of his position. And so now you have this taxing. So I read some of the commentators to kind of get a feel, you know, why this taxing? Okay, and let me throw this out to you. All right, well, first thing, notice the extent of the taxation upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And if you can remember the map I had up here several times, the Persian Empire went all the way to the west in modern-day Turkey and bumping up modern-day Greece on the eastern shore, all the way to India, all right? And all the way into what we would know today as the Holy Land, all the way down that strip into Egypt. All of that real estate. And then it says upon the isles of the sea. So if there was any islands with people on it, within the border of the Persian Empire, everybody got taxed, this tribute. Well, I began to think and meditate, well, why? Let me just simply throw this out, because the Bible doesn't say, so let me just throw this out for you to think about. Let's put it in context. You get all the events of chapter 9 ending. You had this bloodbath empire-wide for these 2 days, all right? Was this taxation called for to recover the damages and the effects of this bloodshed on the part of Haman? I imagine there was some devastation empire-wide. You had at least 75,000 people empire-wide killed. You had 800 people put to death just in Shushan the palace. Was this a taxation brought upon the people for the government to recover loss? I don't know. I'm just throwing this out to you. One commentator said this, though. I found this interesting. Versus being maybe something to recover from damage and loss, maybe Mordecai was simply administering as the prime minister to increase the treasury of the government by using more benevolent approach to collecting taxes versus what a pagan would do at the edge of a sword. So I offer to you two possibilities. It doesn't say, I'm just offering this. Was this a taxation that was needed to recover loss? And was it simply a king just barking an order, I need money, so let's tax the people like you do today? Or was it simply something that the king turned over to Mordecai? Now the context here, just in these three verses, you see Mordecai's position right next to the king, great man. He was accepted by his own people, and he's bringing peace and harmony to his... He speaks peace, he brings peace. So I can see where that argument also carries a little bit of weight. Was it possibly Mordecai recovering for the sake of the treasury on collecting taxes, but doing it in such a way that it was more digestible to the populous people? I don't know. I think you can go either way. Well, what does it say in verses 2, though, about Ahasuerus? And all the acts of his power. Now notice these words. His power, his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai. So here we're being told that Ahasuerus had a whole lot of power, and he had a whole lot of might. But then it adds a third thing on the part of the king. He apparently makes a declaration. It could have been verbal. We've also seen in this book several times where a proclamation or a decree was put on parchment and then funneled out by its pony express. The greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. So here we have an empire-wide taxation, for whatever reason. And then we're told three things about Ahasuerus before the book ends. He was a man of power, and he was a man of might, and he was a man who greatly elevated Mordecai the Jew to such a position and status that Mordecai had this relationship with the king whereby the people, God's people, after the bloodshed, after the 7 months to bury the dead and burn all the instruments, relative peace and security come back to God's people by virtue of one man. Now, can I make a little application once again, and hopefully none of us will grow weary of this application? Mordecai was in a position to do a whole lot for his people. Who's going to tell the Prime Minister no? And yet each and every one of us holds a certain position where we live today. Some of you are dads. Some of you are grandfathers. Some of us are married. Some of us are single. Some of us are retired. Some of us are retired and yet working. And then for some, you haven't yet retired, but you're still working. Besides that, you have certain gifts, certain abilities, and certain talents. Okay? You may not be able to preach and teach, but maybe you are a prayer warrior. I'm not the prayer warrior, but you are. Okay? You know how it is to come alongside somebody and just minister that medicine to the soul when someone is down and depressed. I may not have that ability, but you do. Can I make this application? Mordecai was only one man. And yet he was able to have such an impact upon his people that his people had peace, relative peace and harmony following this brutal bloodshed that lasted for these 2 days. What about you? Have you found your corner or your niche in God's kingdom? Have you found that niche? Have you been still ringing in your mind some of the exhortations that Pastor Dan gave to us during our recent conference? The four areas that we are to watch over. Watch over self, right? Watch over one another, okay? Watch over our families. And then have a focus on a lost and dying world. Please do not buy into the argument that you can't do anything to change the sphere in which you live. I refuse to accept that. One man, one woman, sold out to God, more concerned for his glory and more fearful of his face than the world around us. There have been many men and many women, ladies, in church history who have done great things. Martin Luther was just a humble Augustinian monk beating himself in his cell, blood raw, trying to earn brownie points with heaven. And when he read his Bible, and he read the Greek version about justification by faith and faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, he became a Roman candle. And he changed the entire map of Europe. One man. Just one. George Mueller, the one who prayed and took care of all those orphans. One man. One man. Clara Barton. Great women of God who have changed the world. Well, can I share a little bit of history? You don't find it here. You got to read history books. Listen to this. History tells us that after these events, King Ahasuerus fell under the spell and the influence of the commander of his guards. Let's see if I can pronounce this name, Brother Jeff, without crucifying it. Hyrcanian Artabanus was the commander of his guard. And his eunuch chamberlain by the name of Aspenatres conspired. And in the year 465 BC, listen carefully, 8 years after chapter 10, 8 years after the Feast of Purim was instituted, Xerxes was assassinated in his own bedchamber by those two above named men and another person named Megabyzus, the king's son-in-law, who resented his father-in-law when the son-in-law brought an accusation to the father, the king, that the daughter, Amytis, whom the man married, was fooling around with other men. And King Ahasuerus did nothing with this accusation by his son-in-law over the daughter of Ahasuerus who was fooling around. And so the son-in-law conspired with the guard and the head eunuch. And when King Ahasuerus went to bed, they killed him in the year 465 BC. Now the kicker is this. What happens to Mordecai? We don't know. Was he still the prime minister? Because whoever becomes the next king, which was going to be King Artaxerxes, the king that allowed Ezra and Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem with the second and the third migration of Jews back to the land of promise.
Not Darius, brother, nor Artaxerxes.
Artaxerxes.
Yeah, it wasn't Artaxerxes. If he was killed, it wasn't him.
No, Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus and Xerxes. Xerxes is the Greek name for King Ahasuerus.
Oh, I understand.
Yeah, and Ahasuerus' son was Artaxerxes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, you have to, just like Pastor Dan told us when he went through Haggai, mm-hmm. all these kings' names, where you put them, it gets a little somewhat confusing.
Okay.
But Artaxerxes is the king in Ezra and in Nehemiah, okay? He was a son of King Xerxes, all right? And there's some debate whether he was the son of Vashti, don't know for sure. But if the Jews still had this favorable appeal at the Persian court, either Esther and Mordecai had that residual effect upon the Persians to keep the Jews in a more favorable light. Because when you read the first six chapters of Ezra, and hopefully I'm not confusing you, the first six chapters of Ezra, you see a lot of commotion going on and the Jews being frustrated. The work stops, the work starts, the work stops. They get all these allegations, letters flying back to Persia. Don't let these rabble-rouser Jews build the city, build the temple, because they're going to give you headaches like they've done in the past. But when you hit Ezra and Nehemiah, especially in Nehemiah, Nehemiah basically is given an open checkbook by Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes subsidizes everything that Nehemiah wants. And if you read Nehemiah carefully, Nehemiah is forced to go back to the king and give a report, returns back to the land with more funding and more supplies, build, 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 build. But then he has to go back in person to Artaxerxes and stand in front of him and give him a report on the work there in Judah / Jerusalem. And Nehemiah has a very favorable relationship. He was the king's cupbearer. You know what that meant? If there was any hokey pokey in that wine, when he drank it, Nehemiah became what? Casket food. And the king would know, oh, assassination. Remember, back in these ancient days, killing a king was quite easy. Poison mushrooms, a little bit of powder, some type of herb out there with some mumbo jumbo. You put it in the food, you put it in his drink, he downs it, boom, he's gone. Or just like on the part of Xerxes, three men conspire, his own son-in-law, and they kill him while he's in bed. And so maybe Mordecai was still around. We don't know. All I'm telling you, history tells us, 8 years after the events of 9 and 10, King Ahasuerus is assassinated at the hands of his son-in-law, a eunuch, and a military man. They get rid of him. It talks about power and might. Hold your place here and turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Some of you may be very familiar with this passage. You may have it memorized, or maybe you hear it on the radio quite often by a pastor, teacher, either on the internet, TV, whatever. Here in chapter 4 of Ezekiel, God is encouraging Zerubbabel, who was the governor under the first return under King Cyrus back in 536 BC. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to the prophet to encourage this man to get back to the work, as we were instructed just here recently. And notice what God says. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, God is speaking to Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power. And notice those are two things we are told in Esther 10 about King Ahasuerus. He was a man of power and a man of might. But here we're told not by physical might, nor by physical power, that's the implication, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Beloved, you and I have seen men within the short time that you and I have walked this globe. We have seen a whole bunch of prime ministers, Margaret Thatcher, Ronald Reagan, Tricky Dicky, Jimmy Carter, Eisenhower, President Ford, President Johnson, President Kennedy, the present president. We've seen all these presidents. And you'll hear about the fact that this man is the leader of the free world, and he has the greatest military, and he has the greatest resources. He has this industrial military complex that can spit out anything that money can buy or purchase, right? What are we told today? Man's might and man's power is limited. It's not absolute. King Ahasuerus was a man of power and a man of might. But guess what? It took three men to conspire to get rid of him. Just three. Three men. He didn't die out there on the open battlefield. He didn't die upon the battlefield conquering or trying to maintain his empire by going into another piece of land to conquer and then to take all the spoil. He was assassinated in his bedchamber. So here's a second application. Human power, human might, human intellect are all limited. They're not absolute. And beloved, it doesn't secure one's longevity. Whether it's a pharaoh, whether it's Herod the Great, whether it's Pontius Pilate, whether it's Adolf Hitler, whether it's Mao Zedong, whether it was President Nixon or the present president, these men are going to come and go just like you and I. And whatever might, whatever power, whatever wisdom we think that we have accumulated in our short span upon God's globe, that stuff, brothers and sisters, is not going to be able to add 1 inch nor 1 month to our longevity on this planet. But if you look at that passage in Zechariah, not by human might, not by human power, and allow me to add very carefully, not by human wisdom. But if you and I are going to do our heavenly calling, if you are going to take your gifts and your treasures and your talents, if you want to make an impact in the world in which you and I live, you got to realize one thing here tonight, application two. Your might, your power, and my intellect, and everybody here in this congregation, none of that is going to be able to do any impact unless God the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding and inspiring and filling us and causing us to do great things for Him. The church at Ephesus, they were a busy church, would you agree? They made sure if someone come down the highway claiming to be an apostle, they put that person under the microscope of God's word, and they were able to make a determination. You were legitimate and you not. They were a beehive of spiritual activity. They were a busy church. They were an ongoing church. They were an outreaching church. And yet, what did Christ say? What was his one allegation? You've left your first love. You've left me. And when I wrote my dissertation, my entire commentary to the book of Daniel, when I was writing my wife at the time, who would soon become my wife, but as we were writing back and forth at that time frame, one of the commentators I have in my library still, Dr. Strauss, his book on Daniel, he made the comment that Ephesus is an example that in most churches today, there can be a whole lot of activity going on in any given church, and God the Holy Spirit is not even part of it. He ain't even a player. It's all done by human might, it's done by human wisdom, and it's done by human power. And God the Holy Spirit's not even in it. He ain't even energizing it. It's just simply people running on their own wisdom, their own power, their own pocketbook, and they think they're doing God service when they're not. And so if you're here tonight and you want to make an impact, I'm here to tell you that your wisdom and your power and your intellect are there. God gives you those things. But without the Holy Spirit of God backing that and energizing that and leading and guiding you, you and I, like Zerubbabel, will fail. The arm of flesh, the Bible says, will fail you. Man whose breath is like wind will fail you. But the God of heaven will never fail you. and God the Holy Spirit will never fail you. So can I encourage you, as we turn back to Esther 10, can I encourage you and I that to take your treasures, your talents, your abilities. Everybody in this room has a certain level of understanding of the Bible, and that's good. But don't be content. Continue to read, continue to study, continue to memorize, continue to meditate. Be in the house of the Lord as much as often as you can. And sit under the teaching and preaching of God's Word. And you take all that food, you take all that meat, you take all of that milk of God's Word, and you digest it. And then you go over it in your mind. And then when you go out there, you better pray and ask God the Holy Spirit to be the one to energize you, to fill you, and to make you a vessel fit for the Master's use. That's all I'm advocating here tonight. Ahasuerus had it all, but three men brought him down. And maybe they were so cowardly and so chicken, they did it while he was in his bedchamber. It's very easy to kill someone when they're sleeping. I kind of wonder whether these three men would have the courage nor the guts to confront the king if he was not in bed sleeping. Would they? No, they got him at a point where he was most vulnerable. Would you agree? Sleep in his own bedroom. Well, here's a third application. I made a comment just a few moments ago when we read Psalm 103. You and I need to reflect on the mortality of our being. There was a time in European culture and even in American culture moons ago when people did discuss death and dying. But today we are afraid to discuss death or dying because it's not the most popular subject to bring up. And yet today, have you been watching some of the commercials? Man, we have all kinds of things to keep us alive and well, and all kinds of things to make us look pretty and handsome. We got creams and salves to get rid of all the crow's nest eyes and all the wrinkles, right? We have Botox, we got Notox, we got in-between tox, we got pills to raise you up, we got pills to knock you down, we got pills to rejuvenate your libido. And then we have medication to kill the libido. It's almost like we're experimenting with our bodies like lab rats. We're trying to escape death. Man has still been chasing the elusive fountain of youth to live forever and not to have any pain or discomfort. And don't you dare mention the mortality of man. I had an uncle. He's now gone. He hated the subject of death. You want to see him run to his bottle of scotch? Just bring up a funeral or the passing of a friend. And my Uncle Eddie was heading for his scotch and his ice cubes. He hated the idea of death. Well, guess what? Death eventually claimed him. He's no longer here. Can I share something with you? Turn with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm 49. Let me give you three verses. Beloved, don't be afraid to meditate and to contemplate the fact that someday we're all going to die. It may be tonight, or it may be 10 or 20 years down the road. I think all of us know that we're going to die. Maybe for some of us, it's the fear of how we're going to go. How much pain am I going to experience when I'm on my dying deathbed? I'd rather just die in my sleep. I used to hear my Italian relatives, well, I want to die in my sleep. And when someone in the family did die in their sleep, oh, what a real blessing that was for them. They died in their sleep. Look at Psalm 49:12. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beast that perisheth. If you have a pet in your home, a beloved cat, a gerbil, a hamster, a snake, dog, goldfish, we have one thing at least in common with all of those critters. They die, and so will I, and so will you. Do you ever meditate upon death? Do you meditate upon the day of your death? Do you meditate upon how you're going to die? And because people today do not have a sense of human mortality, why is there any need for you and I to bring them the gospel and awaken them to the fact that the wages of sin is death. As it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Beloved, we're all going to die. Every child that's brought forth into this world is going to eventually grow up, hopefully, live, what, 60, 70, 80 years? Some die in the womb. Some die outside the womb. Some die in the crib. Some die on the playground. Here in America, they die in the playground with a bullet going through their head. Beloved, you're going to die someday. And we need to tell people they're going to die someday. And here's the $64 million question to every individual who is mortal. What is going to happen to you, my friend, when you do die? Where are you going to go? Well, I'm like a dog. They're going to bury me and I'm going to push pansies. Or I'm just going to just disintegrate and go back to the cosmic Big Bang and just become stardust. No, beloved. When we die, the person who resides in this tent of flesh is going to go somewhere and live forever, either in the splendor, in the bliss, in the glory of heaven, or in the darkness and torments of a lake of fire. And because people today do not want to be confronted with their mortality and the fact that we're all going to die, we do everything to escape the grave. We go out of our way. We spend billions of dollars trying to escape the angel of death. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ has a message of hope that beyond the grave, oh, there's something much better. Do you think that way? Or maybe you and I have already fallen prey to the fact, oh, que sera, sera, what will be, will be. I'm just going to live my life and just enjoy it. No, my dear friends, mortality comes to all. Turn to Psalm 78. Notice this one. Psalm 78 in verse 39. Psalm 78, verse 39. I'm sorry. Psalm 78:39. For he, God Almighty, remembereth that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Beloved, your life and my life is like wind. Have you noticed here lately we've had several days where the wind's been blowing 20, 30 miles, sometimes a 40-mile gust. And if you're outside sweeping leaves and the wind's coming out of the west, have you noticed that wind that comes by you from the west heading east, it goes by you and it doesn't bang a yui. It just goes on. It comes by where you're living, stirs up the leaves or stirs up the trash, knocks over a trash can, flips the flag, whatever, and then it passes on down to the next neighbor. It doesn't come back. That's the image of my life and your life. We got a gentleman here living at the mission. He's from Baghdad. And during the first Gulf War, he was hired as an interpreter by the U.S. Army to do interpretations. He's here on a green card. He has another older brother who's in the States. I think that brother's a citizen. But this gentleman's homeless now. He did his time with the U.S. Army, and he's still in this country. All right? And he believes in reincarnation. And if I have a meat item on the serving line, he doesn't eat that piece of meat because he thinks it could be an ancestor. He could be chopping down an uncle or a niece, whatever. And so I have some fun with him. Sometimes we'll have scrambled eggs and one of our guys will put some chopped up meat in there, bacon, to kind of give it some extra boost. Well, when he sees the bacon, oh man, he doesn't want it on his tray. So when there's no meat in the eggs, I do this. I put the egg on the tray and I say, no ancestors today. He looks at me. I go, we don't believe that here. I go, when you die, you don't come back as a frog and you don't come back as another person. Once you die, that's it. He just looks at me, right? Here he is in a Christian organization being subsidized by Christian people who don't believe in reincarnation. Well, that's a lie of the devil. We don't come back as a toad because you were a bad person. And you don't come back as a prince because in a former life you were a good person. What does the Bible say once again? God remembers that we are but flesh. So that means that human might, human power, and human intellect has grave limitations. God's power, God's might, and God's intellect are eternal, immutable, and everlasting. And what does this say about you and I? We're just a wind that passes away, and we don't come back again. So much for reincarnation. You don't come back as another gust of wind in the opposite direction. Can I ask you a question? Are you aware of your own mortality? Someone I heard years ago made this comment. If all of us had the wisdom and was given this information at a younger age, everybody here should have thought about the day of their death and the tombstone that would be placed over your casket inside the ground. And this person said this as far as advice. Chisel on the tombstone what you want people to know about you. And then take that epitaph and then live the rest of your life to hit what you wrote on the stone. Would to God that all of us had that information when we were younger. Would you agree? Put on the tombstone what you want your life to be at the end. And then work back. And then live it and put it into play. Turn to Psalm 103. We just got done reading that one earlier, or I did. Look at Psalms 103 in verse 14. Generations ago, people contemplated such a sobering idea. However, many are simply caught up in the fleeting moment of self-absorption, live for the moment with no thought for the future, no thought for eternity. What does it say in Psalm 103, verses 14, congregation? For God knoweth our frame, and God remembers that we are what? Dust. When it's dry outside and the wind's blowing kind of hard in the summer, have you ever noticed the sand and the dirt that kind of gets picked up by the wind? You see it rising up, or maybe your car drives right through a little boofy cloud of dirt and dust, right? And then boof, it's gone. The wind just scatters it. I've given you three verses, and there's many more. Psalm 49:12, 78:39, 103 and 14, that tells us that our life is but what? Grass. Our life is like wind. And here it says what? We're dust. You say, preacher, that's kind of morbid. You know, tomorrow's Thanksgiving. I thought you were going to cheer me up. How about you and I being real for a change? In this body, we're not going to live forever this side of the grave. Do you contemplate dying? Do you contemplate what's going to be happening whenever they put you in the ground? What are people going to say about you and I? What type of memories will they have of you and I? What kind of thoughts will they have of you and I? Will people in the neighborhood say, well, there goes a good man? Or, better yet, she feared God. You can put that in the stone. He feared God. Or, she lived for God's glory. We need to think about that. Well, let's go back to Esther 10 and wrap it up. Well, that's Ahasuerus. That was one man. Well, let's finish up verse 2. We saw in verses 2, the first half, the power and the might of King Ahasuerus, but then we also found out that 8 years later he was assassinated by his son-in-law over the king's daughter, who apparently didn't have much moral backing, apparently. But then it says this about him. The declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Here we have the greatness and the might and the influence of only one man upon an entire people, Mordecai the Jew. Beloved, are we willing to become cultural change makers? are a cultural imitator. Here's your third application as we close out the book. You and I have one or two choices. You and I are either going to be cultural change makers, or we're going to be a cultural imitator. And when it comes to many churches in the Western world, they have adopted the thinking of the world. They've adopted the message of the world, the music of the world, the mannerisms of the world, where today in some congregations, the line between light and darkness is not blurred, it's gone. It's gone. Moons ago, you had many churches, many sound evangelical preaching fundamentalist churches of every stripe under the sun. They knew what they believed, they knew what they believed and why, and they sent out missionaries. They were other-centered focus. They took care of their families, they took care of their individual walk with God, they took care of one another, and they had a passion and a hunger to see men and women, boys and girls come to Christ. Today, we rather have the culture dictate to the church what our message is to be. We want the culture to dictate the image of Christ that we present to the world. Beloved, that ought to disturb you. That in many circles today, Jesus Christ has been repackaged, reformulated, and these are churches who claim to be Christian churches, reflecting basic historic Christianity. And yet the Christ and the gospel that they present, beloved, is totally foreign with Scripture. Totally foreign. So not only are you and I mortal, then we ought to take the years, the months, the weeks, the days that God is going to grant to us. We're also told to ask the Lord to give me wisdom to number my days upon this planet. Are you going to be a cultural change maker or a cultural imitator? Are we going to allow the world to infiltrate even our own thinking at the expense of Scripture, whereby we have to placate and please and dance to the beat of the culture? Or whether or not you want to be a cultural change maker. You say, Pastor, how do I do that? Well, simply live in the sphere in which you're at right now. Take the wisdom and the understanding that you have gained through Scripture and begin to apply it to your life, and then get out there and make an impact upon other people. Why can't we get that focus and that vision? Are we afraid of controversy? Are we afraid that you might get a few people upset or even mad at you? Are you afraid to see more people come into the church and then we're going to grow a bit and then be forced to go rent a building? Are we afraid of that? Are we afraid to get out of our comfort zone? Are we afraid to move off of home base and go to first, second, third base? I don't know. I can't answer for you. I got to answer for myself. So what impact and what influence will your one individual life make upon the canvas of church history? I'm not advocating that you become a Martin Luther. I'm advocating that God take you where you're at with your gifts, your abilities, your talents, and your treasures, and just exploit them for the kingdom of God. Do you want to have the joy of sitting down with somebody and watching that person come to the realization of their need of Christ, and to watch that sweet transformation from death to life, and to actually see somebody in your eyes as you deal with him or her, whether it's an adult, whether it's a teen, or whether it's a child? Do you want the privilege, before you drop dead, to sit across somebody and to pour your life and your time into that soul, and to see that soul brought to Christ? I've had that experience several times. Don't you want that for yourself? Not to put a badge on your chest, But to be the spiritual father or the spiritual mother, quote unquote, in a sense, for some poor soul. I can't make you do that. I can't order you to do that. I'm not going to go behind bushes and then waggle a stick at you. But do you want that privilege? It's going to take time and effort on your part to be in that position to help another soul cross over into Jordan land. It may be your own child. It may be one of your bosses. A neighbor. A relative. Verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus. Now just permit me. You can take this, make a paper airplane, throw it out the window, that's fine. But let's look at this in a spiritual application. It says that Mordecai was right next to the king. Well, isn't Jesus next to his father? And he was great among the Jews. Isn't Jesus great amongst his own people? And he was accepted of the multitude of his brethren. Hasn't Jesus called us and made us his friends as well? He has the privilege of calling you his brother. Seeking the wealth of his people. Doesn't Jesus go out of his way to seek the wealth of his people? And I'm not necessarily talking about your pocketbook, but your own spiritual vitality. And isn't Jesus in the business of speaking peace, notice, to all of his seed? What does Galatians tell us? If ye be of faith, then we are Abraham's seed. Can you see some beautiful symbolisms here? Mordecai is next to the top dog, the king. Jesus sits at the Father's right hand with all authority in his hands, the keys of heaven and death. And according to Romans 2, those of us who are truly saved, truly circumcised in heart, are true Jews. And hasn't he made us accepted in the beloved? And does not Jesus Christ seek the wealth and the welfare and the peace of his people? What a beautiful picture here, if we're willing to say, well, I can see the parallel between Mordecai the Jew, the lesser Mordecai, and then you get the greater Mordecai who comes in the New Testament in the person of the Son of God as the God-man. So he's next to the king. Thus, he's in a position to make things happen. Are you with me? Joseph was right next to Pharaoh. And what was Joseph able to do? Make things happen. Well, where were you this evening? You're at the Father's right hand. Where Jesus sits, you sit. When he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he came out of the grave, you rose out of the grave. And where he sits on high, you sit as a citizen of the kingdom. My word, may the Church of Jesus Christ wake up and get its head out of the clouds and see further into glory. Where he sits, dear child of God, you sit next to the king. So that means you are in a position to make things happen. And the only thing that keeps us from making things happen is either unbelief or the fear of man. One or the other. Because I'm not going to venture with the folks I know in this room. I'm not going to be guilty of accusing you of putting your God in a little box. As a former Catholic, I put my God in a cookie, which I ate, and then got rid of him 24 hours later, right down the toilet. Are you guilty of putting your God in a box? Bob, God can't use me. I'm too old. God can't use me. I'm too young. God can't use me. I got too many responsibilities, preacher. I got a family to take care of and bills to pay. God can't. Pick on someone else, please. Pastor, don't you know that I'm single? And I'm chained to my job? I don't have time. I do God enough when I write a check and I show up for church. That's my contribution. I hope to God that's not the way you think. It's either unbelief. You really don't believe that where he sits, you sit. Maybe you're still wrestling with that. But that's what your Bible says. So either you believe God or God's a liar. Or the other thing is you're just simply afraid of men's faces. And I would admit, men's faces can be very intimidating. I know. I've flubbed up many an opportunity. So brothers and sisters, what is your relationship with the King of Heaven? What is your relationship with the King of Heaven? Well, it says here that the King of Heaven here, Mordecai, he was great among the people. He was great among his fellow Jews, right? Look at that verse 3. Great among the Jews. And he was accepted of the multitude of his brethren. He was accepted by the multitude of his own kin, his own flesh and blood, that Jewish stock that within about 400 years down the road, the Messiah would eventually be born and wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And he sought their welfare. Let me ask you another question by application. Do you care about the membership of your congregation? Do you go out of your way to think, well, you know, what can I do for that brother and that sister him? You know, and again, we are so affluent. We are so affluent that if someone was to come up to us and say, what can I do for you? What's our response? I got it all. I got enough money in the bank. I got enough clothes in the closet. I got a roof over my head. I need nothing. What was the Laodicean spirit? God, we got it all, baby. And when you shook the ground, we even told Caesar and his emissaries to go back to Rome. We dug deep in our coffers, baby, and we built our city and we built our sanctuary with our own sweat, blood, and cash. Are you with me? What did they tell heaven? We have need of nothing. So if you want to play the premillennial game, and you think that you're in the Laodicean spirit, where the church goes belly up, and Jesus is going to rescue you by blowing a trumpet and getting you out of Dodge before hell breaks loose. If you believe that, are you a Laodicean saint? If that's your theology, that we're in the Laodicean age, and everything going to go to hell in a handbasket, and Jesus is going to get me out of Dodge, even though in the other half of the world, they're having their heads taken off because they're Christians. But I'm an American Christian, and you owe me an escape. God don't owe you nothing but hell. So maybe you're a Laodicean Christian. You got it all. You don't need nothing. You don't need no one to pray for you. You don't need no one to do this for you. You don't need someone to do that for you because you're so self-sufficient. And that is a Laodicean spirit. And what did Jesus say to that church? You make my stomach so sick, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So if you want to play the Laodicean game, then you're bordering on having Christ spit you out of his mouth. Pastor, that's just too strong. You're going to ruin my Thanksgiving meal. Well, let me ruin it for you. And if you're mad now, repent and then get glad. What are you going to do with your life? Do you seek the welfare of other folks? Do you seek the welfare of your own membership? I'm going to say this. And hopefully God will give me the grace to even accept it. Maybe God needs to take away everything that we're holding on to as that security blanket. Take it all away. And then by God's grace, we're going to be stuck depending upon each other. Take away the funds. Take away the accounts. Take away the retirement plan. Take away the home. Take away the job. Take away everything that we hang on to like a security blanket. Let us become purely homeless. And own nothing but what's on our back. Then will look at the other saint and say, what do you need? And that saint's not going to say, I have it all. I got it all in my little shoebox. Do you think that way? Now watch this. Last line, verse 3. Mordecai spoke peace to his seed. Go back to Zechariah 9. Hold your place. Let me show you a beautiful parallel between the lesser Mordecai and the greater Mordecai. Turn to Zechariah 9. And this is a messianic verse, speaking of Christ. And I will cut off, verse 10, Zechariah 9:10. If you go back to verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the fold of an ass. Was that first coming or second coming?
First coming.
Ding. That's the context. And it says, and. In English, that connects verses 9 to 10. It continues to flow. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Messiah will speak peace to the heathen, and his kingdom or dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from river even to the ends of the earth. The kingdom of God. Notice, Jesus speaks peace to the heathen. And when did Jesus speak peace to you, Mr. Former and Mrs. Former heathen? When he saved you, he spoke peace. And that's in conjunction with verse 9. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey, he didn't enter that to be crowned. He entered the city to be crucified first. Then he can speak peace by virtue of his atonement. So again, as with the Joseph, as with an Ezra, as with the Moses, as with the Joshua, as with the David, as with the Mordecai that function as savior deliverers of his people, there's a beautiful picture of the greater Joseph, the greater Ezra, the greater Moses, the greater Joshua, the greater David, and yes, the greater Mordecai. I'm here to tell you, child of God, and put you in remembrance, though you know these things. Jesus Christ is no longer in the tomb. And there's many who wear him around their neck attached to the cross. The cross is empty, the tomb is empty, but there's a position in glory occupied by the Son of Man, Son of God, second blessed member of the Godhead. And I'm here to remind you, child of God, to open up your ears and open up your eyes and open up your mind to the fact that where he sits, you sit. And where he sits, based on Hebrews, he intercedes for you as an advocate every blooming, waking, and sleeping second of your life. And he's given you the opportunity to be in his dominion. He has spoken peace over you. I'm here to remind you, dear church and dear child of God, Jesus Christ has spoken peace over you. So either you crucify your unbelief tonight, or you crucify the fear of man, and you be a cultural change maker and not a cultural imitator. Well, friends, we conclude the book of Esther. And I hope and pray that you realize that though chapter 10 only has three little verses, I think you can pull a whole lot of diamonds and emeralds and rubies out of those three verses tonight. What I want you to do is go home and see whether or not I even gave you anything biblical tonight. And if I have, then you got to do something with it. If I gave you nothing but Bob's commentary that's out to lunch, well, then you're obligated to do nothing but pray for me because I've gone mad. Or I'm besides myself. But I don't think so. I love each and every one of you. Each and every one of you are precious. Each and every one of you desire to have this church continue. Each and every one of you have been faithful to give that we can give to others who have nothing. I'm here to stir up and to provoke you to love and good works. Get out there and be like Christ, not like me. You don't want to be like me. Because if you want to be like me, there's some baggage that you don't want to have in your life. And it goes for you to me. You imitate Christ. Don't imitate the world. Imitate Him. And you do something with your light and salt. Think of what they're going to etch on that tombstone. Here lies Brother Blankety Blank Blank. Date of birth, date of death. May he or she rest in peace. He feared God. He gave his life for the gospel. He spent and was spent for the kingdom of God. Or will it be one of the church's greatest hypocrites who ever walked this earth, period? He spoke it good, but he lived it poorly. What's going to be on the tombstone? You write that epitaph on the stone, not me. We do. Let's pray.